We're in Psalm 90 this morning. Still haven't quite decided what I'm going to do next week, whether I'm going to do 91 or 95. I'll tell you, the next five chapters, there's so many of my favorite psalms. Of course, you've been hearing me say this for the last couple months, haven't you? Here's my favorite psalm. Sorry. A bunch of them are my favorites. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 90. If you have a King James Bible, we're going to read God's Word together first. And if you've got a King James Bible, you can read right out of your own Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, we join you to read off of the screen with us. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you'll read together the second and the even-numbered verses, let's stand and let's read God's Word together, Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are as but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. That's the ones yelling next door, their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let's pray. And so, Father, we ask that you give us understanding to this your word. We again pray for comfort, for encouragement, for exhortation, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Keep your finger in Psalm 90, because this is our text for this morning. But while you got your finger there, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, I'll explain this in a minute. Numbers, it's towards the beginning of the Bible. It's one of the books of Moses. Numbers chapter 13. I don't know if you noticed, but the title of Psalm 90, it says that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so this song, having been written, the psalm having been written by Moses, is the oldest of the psalms. Of the 150 psalms, this is the oldest, because this is the one that was written by Moses. As we look at the life of Moses, I kind of have this sneaking suspicion, and I'm not alone, I didn't make this up. I think we can pinpoint a time when this psalm may have written, and that's what I want to look at first. I want to kind of build a context for this psalm to remind us of the historical perspective that Moses was living in. I believe that the song very well, it fits the circumstances of Numbers 13 and 14. The children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. At first, God took them to Mount Sinai, where they received God's laws. The nation of slaves was being transformed into an organized army. Then God took them to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the border. It's kind of like, you know, they're coming up through Mexico and they're sitting right in Tijuana, just ready to come into the land, something like that. They're right on the border at Kadesh Barnea, ready to come into the land. God gave an instruction. This was God's idea. God told Moses to get 12 men, one from each of the tribes, to get 12 men together, and these men would go into the land and spy out the land. And as you know, according to Dave Dunnigan's famous song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Sorry, I just couldn't resist that, Dave. The spies were supposed to go out through the land. They're supposed to check it out and report back to the people. They were to find out what the inhabitants of the land were like. They were to see what kind of cities they were going to be up against. They were supposed to see how fruitful the land was. They were supposed to bring back samples of fruit. And in fact, at one point we're told they had this huge cluster of grapes they got from the Valley of Eshcol. And it was so huge, it was the kind where you stuck it across a pole and 2 guys had to carry the thing all the way back. God wanted the people to see what was ahead of them. So you've got to keep that in mind in this. This was God's idea. The spies were God's idea. God wanted the people to see what was ahead of them. In Numbers 13, we're going to start in verse 25. It says, "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days." So that's how long they were going through the land. Verse 26, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it.'" Milk and honey, the idea is that means it's a fruitful land. Milk, because there's so much vegetation the cows can eat and give milk. Honey, because there's, again, so much vegetation, honeybees and all like that. And so a land that flows with milk and honey is a very productive land. It's a great place. You want to live there. That's the idea here. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." The Anakim, that's not the father of Luke Skywalker. The Anakim, that's plural, the sons of Anak, these were a race of giants. Some of them we know were as tall as 13 feet. One of the fellows' bed was 13 feet long. Og, the king of Bashan. Anyway, the children of Anak. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So this is their report. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He quiets them down. He says, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Yeah! Hoo-yah! Let's go do this. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." Chapter 14. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And where hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said to one another, Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Now, the purpose of the report of the spies was supposed to be to prepare the people for what was ahead of them. It wasn't intended to give them an excuse to turn back. The report is reality. God wants you aware of reality. But God doesn't want you running from reality. He wants you to face reality. These people had seen God's power like no one else. These people lived through the deliverance in Egypt, the plagues on the Egyptians, the plagues of frogs, the lightning, the thunder, the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. They'd seen God's power. These people were the ones that walked through the Red Sea. And so, see, this should be no big deal. Well, it is still a big deal. Reality is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, we all want to run from reality, right? Difficulty shouldn't make us turn back. Difficulty should make us trust God more. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, these are the two good spies, which were with them that searched the land. They tore their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. You think the land eats us up? We're going to eat them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord, Yahweh, is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So God is totally frustrated. He's just like had it up to here with the Israelites. And he says, you know, Moses, I just got this great idea. I'm just going to wipe these people out. Let's just start over with you. Well, Moses, at this point, it's funny because you see God and Moses trading back. They keep taking the sides of getting frustrated. And at this point, Moses is still compassionate. And so he pleads with God. And he says, God, no, God, you, please, God, you're supposed to be merciful. Aren't you merciful? You tell us that you're merciful. And God says, well, yeah, okay, and I won't do it this time. And God promises not to wipe them out completely. Go down to verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. In other words, everybody from 20 years up, they're going to die in the wilderness. People were afraid they were going to die. Well, God says, well, guess what? I'm going to give you your wish. You're going to die. But you're going to die in the wilderness, not in Canaan. Verse 30, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The only two guys that are going to make it in is going to be those two that are over 20. Verse 31, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And so the people are going to wander. They're going to be turned back into the wilderness, and they're going to be there for 40 more years. The entire generation of adults who had not trusted the Lord would pass away before the nation would enter the promised land. Why didn't they make it into the promised land? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the key issue. unbelief. They weren't willing to trust God. So what are you going to do when God puts before you something that's bigger than you? That's one of the issues with this. What are you going to do when God puts something bigger than you in front of you? I can't do that. But you bring me here to die? Or will you trust Him? I call this psalm, my title for Psalm 90 is The Wisdom of Faith. The Wisdom of Faith. I believe that's how this thing is, that's what this whole psalm is all wrapped up about. Now, let's go back to Psalm 90. You've got a good picture, a good reminder of what was going on with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Okay, you see this rebellion and this frustration on God's part, right? You with me? Okay, Psalm 90, verse 1. Moses starts off with this. He says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Thou hast been our dwelling place. The word dwelling place could be translated our habitation, our refuge. It's a place of safety. He's saying, God, our place of safety has always been in You. It's always been in You. Our safety is in God. Our safety is in God. What kind of things do you count on for safety? What kind of things do you count on for security? At the church, you know, we've got an alarm system, you know, and so we've got these sensors everywhere, and then every once in a while a rat sneaks in and sets off the alarm at 2 a.m. and I get this phone call. Oh well, anyway, we're trusting in this alarm thing, right? You know, alarms are good. Alarms are good. What are you trusting in for your security? Where is your safety? For some people, it's having a nice income with a secure, well-paying job. I mean, how secure are jobs nowadays? I don't know. Maybe yours is secure. Others find security in their retirement accounts. Others find security with a baseball bat or a gun near the bed. A woman in her 80s was determined she would keep driving. Naturally, her family was concerned about her slower reflexes. She would go out at night alone, so they were disturbed about her safety. They told her about muggings, kidnappings, and carjackings. They thought it would keep her at home, but it didn't. Instead, she went out and bought a gun. 38 special. She didn't know a thing about handling a gun, but she loaded it up and shoved it in her purse. She decided she would use it if someone gave her problems. Well, she's walking out of the store during the Christmas season with her packages. She looks over and sees three guys in the car, and they're slamming the door. And she thinks, this is my moment. So she reaches in, pulls out her gun, walks right up to the car window and says, get out of my car. Get away from behind that steering wheel. You guys move. Three guys get out and ran in three different directions. By now, the crowd had gathered, and they were staring at her and smiling. She was feeling kind of proud of herself. She put her gun in her purse. Got her keys out, but the keys didn't fit. It wasn't her car. For safety's sake, do not ride in automobiles. They cause 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay at home. 17% of all accidents do occur in the home. Do not walk on the streets or sidewalks. 14% of all accidents happen to pedestrians. Do not travel by air, rail, or water. 16% of all accidents happen on these. Only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church. And those are related to previous physical disorders. Hence, the safest place you should be at any time is church. Right? Right? Go to church. It could save your life. God is our refuge. God is our refuge. He needs to be the prime thing, the prime person that we are counting on for safety. That's part of the trouble with the children of Israel going into the promised land, isn't it? They'd forgotten that. They'd gotten out of their dwelling place. He says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. The word destruction, the Hebrew word is actually dust. You turn men to dust. Another translation says, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust. This is a result of Adam's sin. In the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See, God is eternal, man is not. God is eternal, man is not. God is eternal because he has always existed and he always will exist. He has infinity at both ends. If you went back 1,000 years in history, you'd find God was there. Same God that you worship right now, that you've just been talking to in prayer. He was there 1,000 years ago. Actually, I believe he still is there 1,000 years ago. I think he's there and here at the same time, but that's another topic. If you went back 5,000 years in a time machine, you'd find that the same God was there. If you went back 100,000 years in time, now I don't know what planet you'd wind up on. I don't believe you'd wind up here. But if you went back 100,000 years in history, you know what? God was there. He is still there and here. You go back millions of years, you go back to beyond the vanishing point. God has always existed. He always will exist. You go the other end, he's always going to be. Now man is not eternal. Man is immortal. Now let me define that. Your body is not immortal. Your body will die. But God made you. You are a soul. Who you are, the essence of you, your personality, your mind, your thoughts, that's going to keep going. Now, it wasn't eternal because hasn't always existed. You haven't always existed. You started when you were born, when you were conceived. But you will continue to exist. Man is immortal in that his soul will exist forwards forever. Now, what happens when a person dies then? Well, the body is done, but the soul goes on. For those who have come to trust in Jesus, they will go immediately into God's presence. For those who have not trusted in Jesus, they will go to hell. It's not a fun thing to talk about, is it? It's reality. He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. In other words, God is so outside of time that 1,000 years is nothing to him. You know, we think of, I mean, how long did yesterday last? I mean, you got up in the morning, you did some stuff, and maybe it was a really, really long day, but you know, it ended and it's over and that's yesterday, you know. But for God, it'd be like, that's what 1,000 years is like for him. It's like, well, what's that? It's nothing. It's just 1,000 years. God lives outside of our dimension of time. It says it is as a watch in the night. A watch in the night is like 3 or 4 hours. And so, you know, it's just, I don't know, some of you might have woke up in the middle of the night and maybe it was a long night, but it's over. And it went on. And see, for God, time is no big deal. Verse 5, in contrast with men, it says, verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. Men's lives are like a flash flood rushing through the desert. You know, it comes for a couple of hours and it's gone, and the water dries up and the mud cakes and it's over. As with a flood, they are as asleep in the morning. You know, that's another amazing thing about sleep. Normally, you're really not conscious of time, are you? You go to bed. And you wake up in the morning and, you know, and wow, it's the next day. How'd that happen? You know, They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. He doesn't describe man's life like a cedar tree, like an oak tree. Man's life is like grass. You know, it rains and the grass pops up, and next thing you know, it's mowed down or it withers and dries away. Our lives are so very temporary. Verse 7. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now keep in mind, who's writing this? This is not a trick question. Moses, okay? I hate it when people ask me questions and I'm thinking, I'm not going to answer because you're just going to say I'm wrong. I'm not asking you trick questions. Moses wrote this, right? And remember them in the wilderness. He's talking about them, okay? It is true of the children of Israel. They tested God. They have seen His wrath. We are consumed by thine anger. You see, this is very applicable to the children of Israel. For those without Jesus, it is also true. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we should not be troubled in the same way about the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a Christian, you have passed outside of God's wrath. God is not angry with you. In fact, as we sang today, He's for you. He's on your side. I'm really glad for that. Verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Another translation says, you spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. Here's a very disturbing thing that we see in Scripture. God knows your sin. And mine too. I have to put myself in there. God knows our sin. He is aware of it. In Hebrews 4:13 we read, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel to the right of the Psalms. It's in the Old Testament. Go past Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 8. It's after Jeremiah. Big book. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was a prophet. God showed him things. And even though he was living in Babylon with the captives during the time of the Babylonian captivity, God showed him things that were going on in Jerusalem. And this, he didn't even have cable. God showed him the most amazing things. And they turned out to be true because people would come from Jerusalem and they would say, "Wow, did you hear what happened on so-and-so day?" And the people in Babylon said, "Well, yeah, we heard about it. Yeah, we had that cable thing, or that, you know, whatever. We had the satellite link from Ezekiel. He told us all about it." Ezekiel saw things. God showed him things that were going on in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away. In Ezekiel 8, look at verse 5. It says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Now what's happened? I'm kind of taking the middle of a section. God has taken Ezekiel with a vision. God has transported him in his mind to Jerusalem. His body's still in Babylon, but he sees right now. It's like he's got a little, you know, projection on his eyeglasses, and he can see what's going on in Jerusalem. And he sees something that's in the temple, because Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. He sees the temple of God, and he sees an altar, next to the altar of God, he sees an idol has been set up in the temple. And that's like you're not supposed to do that. Okay? You're not supposed to have statues of idols in God's temple. It's just like, you want to tick God off? That's just the way to do it. You know. Verse 6, it says, he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do? even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far, off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Now, even though I believe he's describing a physical temple, I can't help but think that there's something else going on here. And I can't help but think that this is at least a picture. We talked last week about how we, our bodies, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And I can't help but think that some of the stuff we're going to read about is also, in a sense, a picture of what's going to go on in the minds of some of the leaders of Israel. He says, verse 8, then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. So this is kind of freaky. He's digging in a wall, and he finds a door in this wall. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. It's almost as if he's dug into the minds of these fellows and painted on the minds, on all the walls, are the most grossest things that you can imagine. And I'll just leave it there. All kinds of gross things on the walls. Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. I mentioned 70 men. That has traditionally been the number of elders in Israel. 70 leaders. That's where eventually would become the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. And so here's the leaders in Israel, and it says they've got censers and incense. What does that mean? It means they're praying. This is a description of prayer. Incense, burning incense in a censer is prayer. So these guys are praying, and there's some stuff happening. It's like, as they're praying, God sees stuff. God sees what's going on in their lives. I wonder if maybe this is one of the reasons God's showing this to Ezekiel. Verse 12, then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Perhaps these fellows, these fellows kind of thought God wasn't seeing what was going on. Do you get this thing? What every man in the chambers of his imagery? You know, it's kind of like, you know, there's like a portrait gallery in your head. And we hang pictures on it, don't we? What kind of pictures are there? Can you take Jesus through the picture gallery in your mind? And they say, well, God can't see that. What's the big deal? It is a big deal. God not only sees it, but my goodness, he even shows it to Ezekiel. How's that for scary? Huh? Nothing is hidden from God, beloved. Nothing is hidden from God. We get ourselves into trouble when we think that no one knows or he doesn't know. And the truth, and I'm sharing this because I'm hoping it will maybe crack open some light for some of us. God does see. And one of the first steps out of some of the problems we get ourselves into because of the thoughts we see, the things we expose our heads to. Am I being vague here? Do you know what I'm talking about? One of the steps to getting free from that is realizing you aren't alone, you aren't in the dark, someone sees. And when I turn around, yesterday morning we had a wonderful breakfast. just a great, great thing. And one of the fellows from the Tuesday night study shared and was sharing about this kind of a thing. What a wonderful thing. You know what, folks? One of the steps towards freedom is acknowledging and bringing it out into the open that you've got a problem. It's bringing it out and realizing you can't do it on your own. I think that's another trap I see the enemy get many of us in, is that we tell ourselves, you know what, I can, okay,
I got it, I gotcha, check, got it, I got a problem, okay,
but I'll handle it. For some of us, I got to ask you a question, how long have you been trying to handle this? Is it working? No. You got to rethink. You got to think outside. You got to change the box you're thinking in. You got to get up and think outside that box. There are things that, you know what, aren't going to start. You're not going to see the change happens until you realize God's watching you. You need to start admitting this. You need to bring it out. Share it with somebody else with some of these things. Be careful who you share it with. But ask for help. Ask God for help. Maybe ask others for help. God knows your sin. He knows my sin. He sees us. Pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? Pretty sobering stuff. Verse 9. It says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Tale is probably a poor translation. Another word for the T-A-L-E is a sigh or a moaning or a rum. Our lives are just like somebody go, ah, and then it's over. You know, verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. A score is 20. So 70, that's 3 times 20, that's 60. So 60 and 10, that's 70. How does this higher math stuff, okay? So the days of our years, I mean, are, you know, person, Moses is saying in his day, the average person life could be 70 years. And it says, and if by reason of strength, they'd be 80 years. Well, you know, average person lives 70 years. Maybe if they don't eat all the stuff they're not supposed to eat and stuff like that, that maybe they'll make it to 80 or something like that. It says, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. No matter what you do, you know what? It's going to be over. It's going to be over. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Another translation, who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. And I know I'm saying some pretty uncomfortable things here. You cannot exaggerate the wrath of God against sin. You cannot exaggerate the wrath of God against sin. When you start telling yourself, well, it's not that big of a deal, it is a very big deal. Luke 12:4, Jesus says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. If you are not right with God, you ought to be very afraid. We can't exaggerate that. Cannot exaggerate that. God is a holy God. He is just. He doesn't overlook things. This is the fear of God. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. God, help us to be shook up a bit. Teach us how to use these days that you've given us wisely. I've titled this lesson, Find God's Will. Find God's Will. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. There's a couple of verses I want to point out here. Ephesians chapter 5. We will all face God one day, every one of us, and He will ask us what we did with our lives. Ephesians 5. We're going to start in verse 15. We're going to kind of bounce around, but in Ephesians 5, verse 15, it says, Ephesians 5:15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly," carefully, "not as fools, but as wise." Don't be stupid, but wise up. Verse 16, "redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Make the most of your time. "Therefore, be ye not unwise," don't be stupid, "but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You and I have 70, maybe 80. Hey, for some of us, by the time we reach 80, probably our lifespan will be up to 100 or something like that. Okay, well, even if you got, if let's say the average lifespan by the time I'm pushing there is 100, I'm almost halfway there. I'm almost halfway there. I only got a few more years left. I don't know about you, but golly, I wonder where it's gone. I wonder where it's gone. I remember, you know, when you're growing up, you know, you think, remember when you're growing up and you're a little kid, you time seems to move so slowly. So slowly. Do I have to stay in bed another minute? You know, and people ask you, how old are you? You say, well, I'm 5 and a half. You know, even the halves count. I don't know. The other day I was talking to somebody. I was talking to Lori, and I was trying to remember how old I was. I know I should have asked Dave. He would have told me how old I was. 6 months older than you are, right? Yeah, you would have told. Yeah, he just always likes to remind me that I'm older than he is for 6 months of the year. But you know what? Sometimes I look back, and don't you remember what was going on 25 years ago? I do. I remember the kinds of things that went on 25 years ago. And it just seems like nothing, you know? Dang, time goes quicker than we think. And God wants you to figure out what He wants for you so that you make the most of your time. What is God's will? What is God's will? I'm going to give you four things. What is God's will? And there's hundreds of them. I'm just giving you the general ones. Number one, what is God's will for my life? Number one, it is His will. It is His will that you trust Jesus and be saved. That is God's will for you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, from time to time, I come across people who kind of have this notion that, well, I'm just not sure that God wants me to save. I've heard that God, like, picks people out or something, you know, but I'm not sure He picked me out. I got news for you. He's picked you out. Does God want you saved? You betcha He wants you saved. Does God want you in heaven? You betcha He wants you in heaven. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to be forgiven. God wants you to be cleansed from your sin. Absolutely. That is God's will for you. Number two, it is God's will that you be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's not an optional thing. I come across Christians that, well, the Holy Spirit, well, that's kind of spooky stuff, you know. I'm not sure I'm into the Holy Spirit stuff. I got news for you. This is God's will for you, that you learn to yield your life to Him. How do I know that? Because the same passage we're in, did you move? Are you still in Ephesians 5? Look at verse 18. We read through verse 17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And He's going to tell you right off the top, the very top thing that's God's will for you. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The be filled with the Spirit, that's the command. Don't waste your life with drunkenness. Don't let your life be controlled by alcohol. Let your life be controlled by the Spirit of God. That is God's will for you. That's God's desire for you. Number three, it's His will that you discover the plans and good works that God has for you to do. God wants you to know His plan for you. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're already there almost. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And we've read this verse a lot as we did our series on vision and all. Verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In other words, God picked out a long time ago, He wrote out a blueprint of your life, of things that He wants you to do even before you were born. He foreordained them because He wants you to figure them out. He's already planned them because He wants you to know them. He's designed you for them. It is God's will. Well, I don't know. God's will is so hard, you know. And yes, God's will is hard to figure out sometimes. But you know what, gang? He wants you to know it. He's not trying to keep it from you. Is God's will some kind of a thing that's just too hard to ever find out? No, God wants you to know what His will is for you. We discover it, I believe, primarily in this book. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path." This is how I find God's will. This is one of the primary ways, is by reading this book. You will find all kinds of things, all kinds of specific things when you read this book. You'll find out that God's will for your life is a life of purity, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You'll find out that God wants you, it's God's will, and you're not going to like this one, it's God's will for you to be a good employee at work and not talk back to your boss. Oh, I'm not sure about that. I'm sure I like this God's will stuff. Well, you find that in Ephesians chapter 6. It's all in line about God's will for us. Read God's word. God wants you to find out His will. And the fourth thing, though, is this. It's His will that you trust Him. It is God's will that you trust Him. God desires, with everything He has, that you learn to trust Him. Go back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." God wants you to trust Him. No matter what giants are ahead of you, no matter what you're unsure of, God wants you to trust Him. It's His will. So count your days. Number your days. Learn to live wisely. Find out what God's will is for you. Go back to Psalm 90 and finish this up. Verse 13. Here we enter into Moses' prayer of mercy for his people. "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." The word repent here means to be sorry. Lord, be moved with pity? Will you have compassion on us, your servants? Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The word early means in the morning. Satisfy us in the morning with thy mercy. The word mercy is that word of God's love, His special love that He has for His people, His chesed love. Oh, God, satisfy us early in the morning with your mercy. I think God answered that prayer in many ways. Do you remember what the Israelites were to do in the wilderness in the morning? It's in Exodus 16. They were already doing this in the wilderness. Exodus 16, they were to go out early in the morning and get the manna and to be fed in the wilderness. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace for them. Just as you and I can be satisfied early in the morning when we get up and get the manna. Get up and get the manna in the morning. Spend time before God. Ask Him to speak to you. Ask Him to open His word to you. Verse 15. "Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil." God had said that they would wander 1 year for every day that the spies were sent out into the land. Remember that part in the story? They were out for 40 days, and God said, "Well, I'm going to give you 40 years of wandering then because of that." Now He says, now Moses is praying. He's praying for restoration. He's praying that for every day of pain, God would restore them and bring a day of joy Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. This last phrase, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The word beauty there, the Hebrew word, is Noam. It's actually the root of the name Naomi. It means kindness, pleasantness, delightfulness, beauty, favor. I would dare say it means grace. Let the beauty of the Lord, let the kindness, the pleasantness, the delightfulness, the favor of our God be upon us. It's all about restoration, beloved. No matter where you've been, no matter what you're struggling with, God wants to restore you. God wants His beauty to be upon you. The beauty of the Lord comes on us when we've come to trust in Jesus. He wants to take all the pain, all the sorrow, and turn it to things that are valuable in our lives. There's a story called The Trouble Tree. I don't know who the author is. And let me just read it to you. It says this, the carpenter I hired to fix me up an old farmhouse had just finished a rough first day on the job. A flat tire made him lose an hour of work. His electric saw quit, and now his ancient pickup truck refused to start. While I drove him home, he sat in stony silence. On arriving, he invited me in to meet his family. As we walked toward the front door, he paused briefly at a small tree, touching the tips of the branches with both hands. When opening the door, he underwent an amazing transformation. His tanned face was wreathed in smiles. He hugged his two small children and gave his wife a kiss. Afterward, he walked me to the car. We passed the tree, and my curiosity got the better of me. I asked him about what I had seen him do earlier. Oh, that's my trouble tree, he replied. I know I can't help having problems on the job, but one thing's for sure, troubles don't belong in the house with my wife and the children. So I just hang them up on the tree every night when I come home. Then in the morning, I pick them up again. Funny thing is, he smiled, when I come out in the morning to pick them up, there ain't nearly as many of them as when I was hanging them up the night before. I love this picture, because there is another tree that you and I can hang our troubles on. It's the cross. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We find restoration in Jesus. Yes, we need to turn from our sins. But God wants you to touch the tree. God wants you to find the healing. He wants you to trust Him. And He will bring beauty. He will bring restoration. It comes from Jesus. Will you trust Him? Here you are at Kadesh Barnea, on the verge of the promised land. Will you trust Him? There may be some of you this morning who have never taken that first step of trusting in Jesus. And you know what? Why would you ever say no to Him? He died on a cross for you. He wants you to know Him. He wants to take your pain. He wants to take your sin. And He wants to bring healing in your life. Will you trust Him? Will you cross the border? Let's stand and pray.